Well, I want to greet you all in Jesus' name. It sure is a blessing to be here this morning. One of the songs we sang this morning at the beginning of the service, from every stormy wind that blows, there's a verse that we sang that just really stirred my heart. It says, "There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat." And it's just a real privilege to be gathered again this morning under that mercy seat, under the umbrella of the fellowship of that we have in Jesus Christ. One of the things that I miss the most about not meeting together Sunday mornings is the input and the fellowship that you all have into my life. And it seems like one Sunday or two Sundays or maybe even three, you can kind of put up with it, but after 5 and 6 and 7 weeks, it leaves a hole. There's something missing. And I'm just really glad to be together in this way this morning. There is no fellowship sweeter than the fellowship that we have under the mercy seat, under the common blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that was shed for every one of us. This is Mother's Day today, and I'm not preaching a Mother's Day message, but I did want to just maybe take the time to say a few words to encourage you mothers. I think Mother's Day is a good day. I think it's an opportunity for all of us who have mothers who are still living to honor them and to thank them for what they have done for us. We are expecting a baby real shortly, anytime. And I'm just reminded again of the sacrifice that a mother makes to bring a child into the world. It's not an easy thing. It's hard work. It's labor. It's a sacrifice. And I think that's a reminder to all of us of what our mothers have done for us. And we need to take the opportunity to thank them for that. And then also to the mothers, the greatest sacrifices in life are often the things that also bring the greatest rewards. And I think that you mothers understand that probably very well in a way that none of us do. When you see your children and when you look into the eyes of your newborn baby and the purity and the beauty and the marvelous miracle that God created. So God bless you as you continue to do what God has asked you to do in mothering your children, in nurturing them, in bringing them up, and sacrificing for them. God bless you richly in that. All right, for a text this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I have put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now, the verse that I would like to think about this morning was already read this morning. Arlen touched on it in his devotional, and that is verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there's a lot in this chapter, but I'm going to talk about this verse this morning. And in this context, well, first of all, I have thought about this verse many, many times in the past several months. It seems like every time I would read a news article or something, hear something, my mind would go to this verse. And in fact, Ruthie had found a copy of it that she printed out, a nice motto, and put it on the refrigerator. So it was a daily reminder in our kitchen. And one of the things that again amazed me in this situation is that how pertinent and how relevant, how meaningful the Word of God is in times like this. And we don't know what situations we may face down the road, but we can be assured and we can be certain that the Word of God is going to speak into those situations and we're going to have answers. So this is one of those verses for these times. In the context of this chapter, the aged apostle Paul, this is one of the last books that he wrote. He's probably close to the end of his life. But he is exhorting Timothy, the young pastor, to keep acting, he says, on the gift of God that was given to him through his ordination, through the laying on of Paul's hands, his ordination to the ministry. And Paul is telling Timothy, keep your calling in mind. Don't neglect the gifts of ministry and teaching and preaching that God has given to you. Keep these things alive. Keep acting on these things, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this morning, I plan to make a broader application to include all of us. After all, this was written for us as well. And Paul does say, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, a few other translations of this verse. The Amplified puts it this way. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, of craven and cringing and fawning fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of calm and well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. The Holman Standard Bible says, for God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. And I especially like that phrase at the end, of sound judgment. We'll have to talk about that later. First of all, let's think about this spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul tells us here. Paul tells Timothy. What is this spirit of fear? Looked up this word fear in Strong's, and the definition of the word, the Greek word is dileia. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. I had never looked up this word before, but it means cowardice and timidity, and it is never used in a good sense in the Scriptures. Now, we understand that there is a fear that we have of God, and the Scriptures speak of this a lot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are to fear God. We're to awe and reverence Him and respect Him. That is to be a spirit that we have with us at all times. This spirit of fear is a different spirit of fear. The spirit of fear that Paul is talking about is not a good sense. It speaks of cowardice. It speaks of being afraid and cowering from God because we're scared of Him. This word is used only three other times in the New Testament. And I'd like to look at each of these to give us a sense of what this spirit of fear might be. The first one is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. And this is the account when Jesus was in a boat with His disciples, and they were out there, and there was a storm that came up on the Sea of Galilee, and the boat began to fill with water, and the wind was blowing, and I believe the boat began to sink. The disciples were afraid. They woke up Jesus. He was sleeping in the boat. The disciples were terrified. They thought they're going to die. They said, "Lord, save us. We're going to perish." And then this is the words of Jesus to His disciples. And He saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful?" That's the word right there. The spirit of fear we're talking about. "O ye of little faith." Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. The point that I like to bring out from this little account is how Jesus connected fearfulness with having little faith. There's a connection there. That is true in Revelation 21 as well, where we have this verse, and the second time that this is used or one of the other times that this word delia is used in the scriptures. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's a sobering verse, thinking about how fearfulness is part of this list of terrible things. It's being part of this list of people who will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who are fearful, it says. And again, I want you to notice how he says the fearful and unbelieving, they are listed back to back. And again, it reminds us that fearfulness is closely connected to faithlessness. It's not trusting in our God. It's being afraid. The 10 spies are a classic example of fearfulness and faithlessness. The scriptures tell us clearly that the children of Israel could not enter Canaan because of their unbelief. That was the sin that kept them out. They didn't trust their God. They didn't have faith in them. And we look back today and we're kind of astounded at their utter lack of faith in God. This God who had miraculously, time and time again, worked on their behalf, done amazing things on their behalf as He brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, into the desert, gave them everything they needed in miraculous ways. And here, when it was time to do what they were supposed to do all along, what was the intention of bringing them out of Egypt, they said, "There's no way we can do it. God's not going to be able to do this for us." Joshua and Caleb begged the people to trust in God. They said, "Don't fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their defense is gone from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not." But they would not listen. The other 10 spies were able to plant into the hearts of the people a spirit of fear, and it completely took away their faith in God, if there was ever there any there at all. I don't know. So we see from these scriptures that fear and faith are incongruous. They are not compatible with each other. They cannot harmonize. Fear takes away faith, and faith takes away fear. Now, we understand that fear is a natural human response in certain situations in life. There's things like unexpected circumstances and uncertain times, like we may be living in today. There are things when things are out of our control, that's when we tend to become fearful, when we face hardships and trials, and it just seems like the normal routine of life is slipping away and we're not sure how to respond. Fear is a natural tendency during those times. But it is also in those times that faith can thrive and be strengthened the most. It is in the hard times. It is in when things are out of our control, when the circumstances are not making sense, when we don't understand, we can't make sense of what God is doing. That's when faith can be strong. That's when faith can work. That's when faith can thrive. So faith and fear thrive under the same situations in life. The difference is in your heart and in my heart and in the choices of that we will make regarding how we will relate to those things. So as children of God, our choice is obvious. It's the choice of faith. God has not given us the spirit of fear, he says. And in Numbers 14, in that account of the 10 spies, God specifically says this of Caleb. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had an other spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." And Caleb had another spirit. He did not have the spirit of fear. He had the spirit of faith in his heart. And it's a beautiful story of how that 40 years later, when they went back to conquer the land, and Caleb is an old man, he said, "Give me this mountain." He said he was ready to conquer that land that God had waiting for him. He had another spirit within him. So the third instance in the scriptures where this word is used that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is in John 14. And this verse was also referenced this morning already. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The phrase "be afraid" is the same word as the word here in 2 Timothy, where it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Jesus' offer to his people is peace instead of fear. And Jesus says that the peace that he gives is different from the peace that the world wants to give, that the world offers. How is it different? One of the things that I think about as I ponder this verse is how that the governments and the nations of the world typically offer peace, security, safety. They do offer that to their people to some degree. But the peace that they offer, the peace and security offered by the governments and the nations of this world, is built on the premise of fear. They use guns and militaries and armies and police and laws to enforce and to keep peace and safety. The peace that they give is through the medium of fear. If people wouldn't fear those things, they wouldn't have peace. There would be no peace. That's a cheap peace that they offer. The peace that Jesus gives does not use the medium of fear. It replaces fear. It is the opposite of fear. It's the antidote of fear. His peace takes away all fear. And when we have what Jesus can give, there is nothing to be afraid of. Because the things that he gives to us are the most valuable, precious things in the world, and they are the things that can never be taken away from us. Never. There is nobody that can take those things from us. And that gives us peace. Now, God has not given us the spirit of fear, Paul says, but he has given us three things, he says: the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. I want to think about those things. First of all, the spirit of power. The Greek word is dunamis, and it literally means force. Okay, Webster says that power is the ability to act or produce an effect. Some of the synonyms given for The word power are again force, energy, strength, and might. Paul says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. So there is a sense in which power is the opposite of fear. While power is force and energy and the ability to get something done, fear can often have a paralyzing effect. And that's true in a natural sense. I was once involved in a work, a big building, helping with the trusses, working way up off the ground, walking on the trusses, putting 2x4s on for the metal. And there was some volunteer help there, and there was a young man up who came up to help. And it was very obvious that he should not have been up there because he was deathly afraid. And he couldn't even get his hands off the trusses because he had to hang on for dear life. The man was useless in that situation. He was paralyzed by fear, would have been better off being down and out of the way. And eventually he did, got his feet back on solid ground again, and I'm sure found something useful to do. He was a fine gentleman, but he just wasn't supposed to be up off the ground 20 feet. He was paralyzed by fear. That's how it can be in a spiritual sense as well. Another illustration would be a soldier in the U.S. Army. Soldier who may be facing his first battle, and he is afraid to die. Do you think that soldier is going to be worth a lot in that battle? He's going to be a useless soldier. If he lets fear dominate his mind and senses, he's going to do one of two things. He's either going to be paralyzed by it, or he's going to run for his life. And neither of those are going to be useful in fighting that battle. The same is true spiritually. The Christian who is living in fear is going to be a powerless Christian. He or she will be afraid to get on the front lines and engage the enemy. So if we're going to live out of a spirit of fear in our lives, we can expect to not be useful in the kingdom of God. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power. He's given us the ability to do everything that he commands us to do. He's given us the strength and energy to engage the enemy and win the battle. Let's think about the spirit of love. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 4. You can turn with me there, please. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 through 19. And as far as I know, and I didn't check this out completely, but this is one of the only times in the scripture where it talks about fear and love in the same verses. And so that my mind was drawn to this scripture. 1 John 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I'll confess, I have pondered these verses many times, and I have never reached a conclusion to perfectly what they mean, and I don't confess to have reached that now, but I'll just give you some of my thinkings about what John may be saying here. He says, when our love is perfect or complete, when we love God the way that he wants us to, then fear is cast out, he says. There is no fear in love. And John uses the word torment here. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Torment has to do with punishment. This, if you look this word up in the Strong's, it's very closely connected to punishment. And other translations even use that they would say something like, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. And this context here, according to verse 16, is how that we relate to God in the day of judgment. John says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, that we may come to him. John assures us that we do not need to come to God in the day of judgment. We don't have to look ahead to that being afraid of meeting God, but we can come with boldness. We don't need to be afraid of the punishment that God might mete out, because that we have been cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that punishment is not waiting for us if we have received that cleansing and washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. The heart of God has always been to have a people who are motivated to worship and obey and serve him out of a heart of love, and not out of a heart of being afraid of him, not out of a spirit of fear. And we can look at the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. God wanted his people to love him with all of their hearts. How was he going to get them to the point where they could do that? And it seems that under the old covenant, most of Israel related to God out of fear rather than out of love. The law and the consequences of disobedience to that law naturally caused people to relate to God in fear. They were afraid of God. And we could think about God when he came down on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. And that mountain was shaking and trembling, and there was fire and smoke. The people were afraid for their lives. They were scared to death. They said, there's no way we're going up onto that mountain. They said, Moses, you can go up. There's no way we're going up. Now, I believe that building fear into the hearts of his people was an intended part of God's revelation to mankind. We needed the law. We needed the Old Testament covenant to show us. We needed the Old Testament to show us our sinfulness, to show us how far we had fallen from God, to show us that we do need to be afraid because we're going to be punished for what we have done wrong, and we cannot do what God wants us to do. But God never intended that to be the final revelation. He established a new kingdom and a new covenant through Jesus Christ, and he always intended to bring about a way that people can have a living relationship with him that is motivated by love for him rather than being afraid of him. Perhaps an illustration of that, just a simple illustration. I remember a time in my boyhood that I had a certain fear of my dad. I never doubted that my dad loved me, but still I had a fear of him. That fear had a lot to do with getting my backside warmed when I would disobey and when I would be ornery and do something wrong. So that was a time in my life. It was a stage that I went through. And as I grew older, I learned to relate to my dad out of a different motivation than out of a motivation of fear. And today, I don't fear my dad at all. He's here this morning. We're friends. He's my friend. But that fear that he instilled in me was a necessary part of learning how to love. I really believe it was. I believe that is what God did when he brought the old covenant and the law. But now in the new covenant, he says we need to have a love that is complete and pure and perfect, a love that casts out fear, where we no longer need to be afraid of God, but we are motivated by the love that he has for us. And I see that is now God's revelation and desire for man. But he needed to teach us to fear the consequences of sin before we could love them in the way that he wants us to. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped down the middle. And God was signifying that priest who used to go into the holiest of holies every year. And I believe that he went in there meticulously following every detail that he was supposed to follow because he feared for his life. If he did the thing that was wrong, if he did something wrong in the holiest of holies, God, he would die. God ripped that veil to show that now there is access to him. And now we don't need to come in fear, but we come boldly through the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ, who gave us the spirit of love so that we can be motivated by love to follow and serve and obey and worship our God. We're not motivated by fear, but we're motivated by love. Oh, we still need to have a healthy fear of him. That's something that should never leave us, a reverence and an awe and an honor rather than being afraid. So I don't know if that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy that God wants to give him a spirit of love. Love is a big subject, and I'm aware there could be other things said on love and fear, perhaps especially on the subject of loving each other in the brotherhood, brother to brother, sister to sister relationships. If we operate under fear and suspicion of each other, we're not going to be able to love each other perfectly. We could look at 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul teaches us a lot more things about how we should love each other. But we're not going to take time for that. Let's think about the spirit of a sound mind. Paul says, God does not give us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Or, as some of the other translations say, of sound judgment. I think Strong says, for this phrase, uses the words discipline and self-control. The Amplified, I think, would have brought that out. But it's also being able to make sound and wise judgment. Now, if there was ever a time in life when people need discipline of the mind and need to possess the ability to make sound judgments, it is now. It is right now. Why do I say that? We have technology. We have the internet. We are bombarded with information, opinions, news, videos, you name it. Whatever you want to get, it is out there. You can hear any opinion, any conspiracy theory, anything you want to hear. You can find it and listen to it. How in the world are we supposed to make sense of what is up and what is down and what is right and what is wrong these days? When we have all of these things, all of these theories and opinions, basically, literally, at our fingertips. In a world of so many different voices, how can we develop and nurture the discipline of sound judgment? No, this is something we need to continue to do. We need to make choices. We need to know what we believe. Somehow we've got to use the minds that God has given us to make sound, logical conclusions. How are we going to do that in this day and age that we live? Well, I believe that the people of God are, should be anyway, the people who are the most capable and best equipped to make the wisest judgments and assessments of any situation in life. Do you believe that? And I think especially as the people of this nation continue on their downward trend of rejection of God and his principles, rejecting, particularly we see it in the institutions of learning, the universities, the media, and even the government itself. There is a continual downward trend and rejection of the principles of God. And as we see that trend continue, we need to have an increased skepticism of the things that they are telling us. Now, I don't want to be here promoting conspiracy theories and things like that. That's not what I'm trying to do. We hear a lot of things about science these days. We've got to follow the science. I tell you, when there's a person, when the secretary of our state, the health secretary of our state, is a man whose name is Rachel, I tend to be very skeptical of the science that he brings into my life. So we need to be mindful of those things. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of a sound mind. God has given us a mind and the ability to think and reason, and he expects us to use it. God has not only given us our natural mind and reason, he has also blessed us richly, abundantly with divine spiritual resources to help us make wise and good decisions. It's easy to fall into the trap of making decisions based on fear or emotions or feelings or other subjective things like that, rather than to objectively use the gift that God has given and make logical, sound judgments. Just a story to illustrate that, and I've told this story before. I think it was at a school chapel, so some of you have heard it, but I was working with a young man, fine young man, and he was sort of fun to work with a lot of times, but we were he was just learning some things about building and so on, and we were building walls one day where we put the sheeting down on the wall, and we built the wall on the floor, you know, so he was stapling the sheeting onto the wall on the floor, and he was having a great time. He was really going to town, and all of a sudden, he happened to get his foot in the way of the staple gun, and bang, right into his foot, shot a staple, and his foot was stuck to the sheeting. Oh, he hollered for me to come over and help him, and he was moaning, and I was looking at the staple and the foot and trying to figure out how we're going to get this thing out of there, and there was no really good way to do it except pull the staple out. So I told him, well, I'm going to have to pull this thing out. It's going to hurt. And he didn't like the idea, but he knew there wasn't much to do. So he braced himself, and I got my nail puller or whatever it was, vice grips, and got a hold of that staple and yanked it out. And he almost passed out when I pulled it out. He moaned and he held on to me and almost went down, and anyway, we took off his, sat him down and took off his shoe and took off his sock, and well, the staple hadn't even hit his foot. It had just gone through the tip of his shoe and just missed his toe. So the story illustrates, it's funny, but it illustrates the point I want to make. Sometimes we base our decisions and our conclusions on our feelings and our emotions, whereas God says, use your mind, use the things that I have given you to make sound, logical conclusions and good judgments. That story, it wasn't a big deal. He was embarrassed about it, but there wasn't long-term consequences for him. But so when we do those things on a spiritual level, there's going to be long-term consequences. There's going to be effects we're going to have to live with when making decisions like that. So we need to use the resources God has given us access to. Let's think about a few of those resources quickly. God has given us the wisdom that is from above, he says in James. He is the God who is all wise. He knows everything. And God said, if you pray, if you need wisdom, pray, and I will give it to you. Now, I remember John D. Martin being here one time and saying that wisdom is what you would do in any situation if you would know everything about that situation. That's wisdom. Okay, well, you and I know that we get into situations all the time where we don't know near everything about them. In fact, I don't know if we ever know everything about any given situation when we are faced with the decision to make. And yet, here's the fact. The fact is that we know someone who does. And he's our God. And we can trust him and we can put our complete faith in him. And it's not like God usually gives us the answers and lets us see everything that he sees. But there's faith that plays in there too. But we know him. We know the one who knows everything. He says, if we ask, he will give us the wisdom that is from above. We talked about the Holy Spirit in Sunday school, a tremendous resource that God has given to us. He's our teacher. Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things whatsoever, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit is our ever-present teacher. He never goes away. And then in the Old Testament, seems like he did at times, but not in this covenant. He is with us all the time, constantly teaching us, constantly showing us. That's a powerful resource that we have to make sound judgments. We have the written word. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, for the prophecy which came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The men who wrote these books were inspired by God. God gave them the words to say. And so we understand this text to be the words of God. We have it. It's everywhere. We can read it every day. We can get guidance, instruction for life in every situation, like I have said before. This word is our guide. It's our plumb line, as Amos says. And then we have the gift of brotherhood. There is safety, the scriptures tell us, in the multitude of counselors. There is a protection that goes with being part of a body like this. Every one of you brings a valuable and needed perspective to this body. Every one of you. There's safety in that. And I often marvel at, you know, just maybe a small illustration of that brotherhood would be the plural ministry. There is rarely a time that we pastors sit together in a meeting and we perfectly agree 100% on a situation that we may be discussing. That's very rare. Usually we have different perspectives, different opinions, and we've got to bring those in, put them together, and somehow come to a conclusion from that. There's safety in that. There's a lot of safety in that. The brotherhood is a filter of safety and protection. It's an asset that every one of you should use, every one of us should use, to make sound judgments. And I believe, I need to bring this to a close, but I believe it's very important for us to teach our children to become men and women of sound judgment, and not just to allow them to be spoon-fed, where they're just eating everything up that they hear and see and read and think about. How can we do that in this information age that we live in? I'm just going to take the time to read a story that I really like. This story is titled, The Best Teacher I Ever Had. Mr. Whitson taught sixth grade science. On the first day of class, he gave us a lecture about a creature called the cattywampus, an ill-adapted nocturnal animal that was wiped out during the Ice Age. He passed around the skull as he talked. We all took notes and later had a quiz. When he returned my paper, I was shocked. There was a big red X through each of my answers. I had failed. There had to be some mistake. I had written down exactly what Mr. Whitson said. Then I realized that everyone in the class had failed. What had happened? Very simple, Mr. Whitson explained. He had made up all the stuff about the cattywampus. There had never been any such animal. The information in our notes was, therefore, incorrect. Did we expect credit for incorrect answers? Needless to say, we were outraged. What kind of test was this, and what kind of teacher? We should have figured it out, Mr. Whitson said. After all, at every moment he was passing around the cattywampus skull, in truth a cat's, hadn't he been telling us that no trace of the animal remained? He had described its amazing night vision, the color of its fur, and any number of other facts he couldn't have known. He had given the animal a ridiculous name, and we still hadn't been suspicious. The zeros on our papers would be recorded in his grade book, he said. And they were. Mr. Whitson said he hoped we would learn something from this experience. Teachers and textbooks are not infallible. In fact, no one is. He told us not to let our minds go to sleep and to speak up if we ever thought he or the textbook was wrong. Every class was an adventure with Mr. Whitson. I can still remember some science periods almost from beginning to end. One day he told us that his Volkswagen was a living organism. It took us 2 full days to put together a refutation he could accept. He didn't let us off the hook until we had proved not only that we knew what an organism was, but also that we had the fortitude to stand up for the truth. We carried our brand new skepticism into all our classes. This caused problems for the other teachers who weren't used to being challenged. Our history teacher would be lecturing about something, and then there would be clearings of the throat, and someone would say, "Cattywampus." If I'm ever asked to propose a solution to the problems in our schools, it will be Mr. Whitson. I haven't made any great scientific discoveries, but Mr. Whitson's class gave me and my classmates something just as important: the courage to look people in the eye and tell them they are wrong. He also showed us that you can have fun doing it. Not everyone sees the value in this. I once told an elementary school teacher about Mr. Whitson. The teacher was appalled. "He shouldn't have tricked you like that," he said. I looked that teacher right in the eye and told him that he was wrong. Now, there's a disclaimer that needs to go with that story, and I'm not promoting to any of you young people or children to have an attitude of skepticism about everything that you hear, or to be walking around being skeptics of what your parents and your preachers and your teachers are telling you. But this thing makes a point that is very, very valid, and that is that we don't just go around and believe and take in and accept everything we hear as the truth. We have the truth. We have something to measure those things against, and that's what we must do. We have the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit like eating food. You know, we need to sometimes, I believe you can trust what your mothers cook for you, okay? I don't question the meals that my wife makes. I usually just eat them. But the further I get from her cooking, the farther out there I get, the more skeptical I probably become of the food that is served to me. And the more that I will smell it and look at it and assess it and then chew it a little bit longer to make sure it's good. That's what we need to do with the information that we are being bombarded with, and you as young people especially. And that goes for me. If I'm up here preaching to you and you think something doesn't sound right, you look at the Word of God and check it out. You use the mind that God has given you to make sound judgments and right decisions. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's kneel for prayer.